This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
This is a reading from the book of John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As Dean mentioned in his welcome, my name is Patrick Wildman, and I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. I'm typically at 91st and Null, our congregation there, but it's good to be here today. I'm actually beginning a sabbatical on April 15th, and so I wanted to be here before I left. And the bishop is here next week, so I have to be there. Anyway, today we're going to look at one of the most famous encounters with the resurrected Jesus. And this encounter occurred not because someone believed, but because someone doubted his resurrection. And I think there's a lot for us to learn here. You know, what is the relationship between faith and doubt? And so I want us to notice two things about Thomas, who, by the way, he was also called Didymus. Didymus just means twin. Thomas was a twin. But I want us to notice two things about Thomas that'll provide a framework for how we think about this passage. First, Thomas's honest doubt. And then second, his response of faith. So his honest doubt and his response of faith. And so let's look at Thomas's honest doubt. You know, the gospel accounts of Jesus, I think they portray two different kinds of doubt. The first one, this honest doubt, is what we see in Thomas. You know, he wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared. We don't know why. There are some ideas commentators can write books on why they think he wasn't there, but the bottom line is we don't really know. We do know that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and his hopes were crushed when he watched Jesus, you know, suffer this shameful death on a cross. And it's likely that Thomas just concluded, well, that's it. It's over. Maybe it was just too painful for him to go back and be with his friends. You know, but we don't really know. But to his dismay, while he's, you know, pulling away, they come to him and say, "Where have you been? You won't believe what has happened. Jesus is risen from the dead." And understandably, Thomas is you know, he's skeptical. Maybe he was a bit skeptical by nature. We don't know. But he's not buying it. He's already had his hopes dashed once, and he doesn't want that to happen again. You know, perhaps he thought they saw a ghost or some kind of apparition of Jesus. I'm sure Thomas believed that they saw something. I mean, it's not like Thomas would be thinking, oh, okay, they're pulling some kind of prank on me, or this is a joke, you know? No, the moment was far too serious for that. I'm convinced he believed that they saw something. He had been with them for so long. But he didn't believe that they saw the real embodied Jesus. He didn't believe that. And that's why he said, not unless I see him, but unless I touch him. Unless I touch him, I won't believe. So he was full of doubt, but I think it was an honest doubt. He was skeptical. He wasn't convinced. But you get the idea that he was still open to believing. We know he certainly would have wanted it to be true. He would have wanted it to be true. And you know, in Thomas's defense, because I think he gets a bad rap, like, oh, he's forever known now as Doubting Thomas. But you know, all he was asking for was the same thing that the other 11 got, or 10. You know, he was asking for just the same thing. He wasn't asking for anything more. He was one of the 12. He needed the same kind of evidence that they had. They saw his hands, his side. No doubt they were able to touch him, to know for sure that this was Jesus, that this was not some kind of apparition or a hallucination or whatever. You know, these were the people who were going to be commissioned to go and tell the whole world about Jesus. So they had to be absolutely convinced. No doubts whatsoever. They had to be willing to go out and give their lives, which they did, telling the world about Jesus. So Thomas, he needed to see Jesus. He needed to hear him. He needed to touch the risen Jesus just like his brothers had done. And I think Jesus dignified Thomas's doubt. You get the idea that this whole appearance is for him. It's just for him. Jesus knew what Thomas needed. And I think the interaction between the two is really profound. He responded to Thomas's doubt, I think, both with strength, but also he was gentle. He loved Thomas and gave him exactly what he needed, which I think is good news for all of us as we celebrate this Easter season, because all of us have doubts. We all have doubts. And if we don't have any honest doubts, then honestly, I think it's difficult for us to have any real faith. Now, there is a second kind of doubt that we see in the Bible. We might call it dogmatic doubt. We see this in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is confronted by this group of Pharisees, and they demand that Jesus show them a sign, you know, if he really is the Messiah. And on the surface, it seems like the same kind of request that Thomas made. Like, unless I see him and can touch him, I'm not going to believe. You know, well, with Thomas, he responded with compassion. But with these Pharisees, his response is no. No sign will be given to you. You think, well, why the difference? What's the difference? Well, Jesus knew that some people didn't believe, like Thomas, because they hadn't yet had an opportunity to really think about it deeply enough. They haven't had time to really consider all the evidence, you know, but they would like it to be true. In the latter, in dogmatic doubt, Jesus knew what was in the hearts of the Pharisees. He knew that it didn't matter about the evidence. They weren't going to believe anyway. They had already decided in their hearts that they didn't believe. And it actually led them to have a violent reaction, not only toward Jesus, but to his followers, to people who did believe. So there's an honest doubt, I think, that can lead to faith, but there's a dogmatic doubt that kind of closes our hearts and minds. And so one question for us this morning is, what kind of doubts do you bring to this Easter season? And some of you might say, yeah, I hear you talking about doubt, but I really don't have any. And my question is, do you know what we believe, what Christians believe? Like, it's really hard to believe some of this stuff. I think we all, deep down, we have some doubts. Maybe you're here thinking, you know, I really haven't given it much thought. I don't know what I believe about Jesus. Is it an honest doubt? Are you curious? Would you like the resurrection to be true? Does it open your, you know, is your mind open to the possibilities? Maybe some of you have a more dogmatic doubt. You're not interested because you've already decided it's not true. You know, what kind of doubt do you bring to Jesus' resurrection? And, you know, starting on Wednesday, the Alpha course is going to take place here in this room for adults, and then next door for high school students. And Alpha is exactly for that purpose. It's a place for people to ask their questions, to wrestle with their doubts in a community that is safe, that isn't going to judge you, that isn't going to make you feel foolish, no matter what you believe. And so I really commend that to you. Alpha begins 6 p.m. There's details in your bulletin. You can read more about that. You know, Jesus, he did not allow Thomas to stay in his doubt. He said, stop doubting and believe. So let's look at Thomas's response, his response of faith. There's this famous painting, probably the most famous painting of Thomas and his encounter with Jesus. Notice Jesus has a hold of his hand and is pulling it in. It's by a man named Michelangelo Merisi. He went by Caravaggio. He was from a town in Italy called Caravaggio. But I think for most of us, when we imagine this scene, that's immediately where we go. You know, Thomas putting his finger there in Jesus' side, or looking, you know, at his hand, touching his hand. But here's what I find interesting, is John does not tell us that Thomas touched Jesus. He doesn't say that he did. In fact, the way it's written, he leads us to believe that he did not. And John includes some pretty minute details sometimes in some of his writings. You would think if he really did put his finger in his side that he would have said it. But he didn't. The entire episode is built around Thomas's desire to touch Jesus, to prove that he's real. But when the moment came, no mention of it. We might conclude that, you know, this scene built around Thomas's desire for evidence would have him touch Jesus and then kind of confirm his legitimacy and then have some kind of statement of belief. Rather, Jesus appeared. He addressed Thomas, and Thomas just fell to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." And all biblical commentators agree this is the most exalted profession of faith in the entire New Testament. Nobody makes a higher profession of faith about who Jesus is than this right here from Thomas, the doubter. My Lord and my God. Why? You know, in the story, why does the evidence kind of just fade into the background? What changed Thomas? What drew out this response of faith without even touching him? You know, when I asked that question and I put myself in Thomas's shoes, here's what I think happened. Thomas had Jesus standing right in front of him. Now, if Dean is standing right here, I don't have any doubts about whether he's real, whether it's a hologram or whatever. He has Jesus standing right in front of him, and he realized that his friend that he had just been with for 3 years, I think his mind is reeling because he understands, no, he really has been resurrected, not just come back to life, but resurrected to a whole new kind of life, an eternal life. And I think his mind just began to reel from the implications. This guy he just spent 3 years with was more than just a guy. He actually was God in flesh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This friend whose traumatic death that he witnessed, it just crushed all of his hopes. This friend that he thought just simply failed in his mission, it's dawning on him now. He's been God in flesh all along. And that death that he died wasn't random. He did it for me. He did it for us to deliver us in a much deeper way than they could have ever imagined. And I think maybe most devastating for Thomas is that he realized Jesus heard the doubts that I expressed, even though he wasn't there. Can you imagine how ashamed he would have been? And yet, even in Jesus' rebuke to Thomas, there's kindness, I think. There's forgiveness in his voice. There's no rejection for Thomas, and I think it began to transform him right then and there. You know, for Thomas, all the threads of his life, all of his hopes, all of his disappointments, all of the struggles, all the tragedies, all the desires that had driven him, I think they really, literally, all came together and found their fulfillment and meaning right in that moment in Jesus Christ. And his profession of faith, you know, it wasn't about less than the evidence, but I think it was about a whole lot more. I believe, you know, Thomas wasn't overwhelmed by the evidence, although it was there for him. In the end, what overwhelmed him, I think, was who Jesus is and what he had done for him. How much he loved him. In that moment, the penny dropped, and it all made sense. all that Jesus had said that he previously didn't understand. It was just kind of foggy in his brain. Now it all came crashing down. Jesus died and rose again for him. I remember in my own conversion, I grew up a kid, not in the church. I didn't know anything. I didn't know anything about Christianity. I literally did not know Easter was about the resurrection. I didn't know. I thought it was the Easter Bunny. But as I got introduced to faith and I began to learn more and more, you know, it was all kind of foggy in my brain. I couldn't put it all together. But I had an encounter. My junior year, Blue Valley High School, and literally like that, it just all came together. And it's not like I had it all figured out, but I knew, I literally knew in that moment, my whole life is going to be different forever. There's no turning back. What desires are driving you? Is it a need to know that your life matters in the end? Is it the quest to find a love that will never let you down? Is it the search for significance to know that your life matters? Is it the need to know there's at least some place in this amazingly vast universe where you actually belong, where people know you and you know others? Is it possible that those deep desires and longings that we all have, that they're really kind of like spiritual homing signals? And you can't shake them. You can't shake the longing, the searching, because there's a God behind those things that won't let you go. Is it possible that, like Thomas, if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, if it really happened, is it possible that it could be the clue that unlocks the meaning of your life? If Jesus rose from the dead, I do know this, then it's too big. It has too much meaning to just kind of fit nice and neatly in the corner of your life. It's too big. It's a centerpiece. It's a centerpiece, and you have to, you know, it won't fit unless you build the rest of the room around it. But when you do, like Thomas, I think it begins to pull everything together so that your life finds its meaning and purpose in Jesus. Friends, is it possible that the resurrection might be the clue to the meaning of your life? It has been for countless people throughout the centuries, and I think it can be for you too. Amen.